Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world.
Matt Sandoval is a progressive Christian with a mental health background who hosts Practice Makes Presence, a podcast about mindfulness, Christianity, social justice, scripture, and the transformative power of relationships. On this episode, we talk about progressive Christianity and its role in addressing the current political conundrum we find ourselves in now at the end of 2020.
I wanted to begin by asking you about what you think progressive Christianity is. What is progressive Christianity to you? Because I have a certain idea of it for myself, but I don't think it's always the idea that people have when they talk about what they think progressive Christianity is.
Yeah, it is very important for people to define their terms, because each of these statements are almost always responses to other stances. So even when you go back and say, we're progressive, not so evangelical, and there are, you know, definitely subcultures that are ex-evangelical, and then there are some that have never broken away from the Bishop of the West. So they don't even consider themselves to be Protestants, but they are still in some way Christian and identify as such and biblical and focusing on the life and work in Jesus as a touchstone to their life. And so for me, I think the first balance that becomes important for me to express a sense of progressive Christianity is to note that it is a response from other attitudes. And that comes really for me about balancing out like a very rigid biblical literalism against the growing human knowledge and experience that we have. So taking reason and biblical literacy and doing the intellectual work, the spiritual work, the communal work that really starts to settle what should be our priorities based on what the Bible does talk about at different points and highlight near the end, right? We have a tendency to highlight the New Testament in Christianity for obvious reasons, and sometimes downgrade what would be called the Hebrew scriptures, but to see this all as a narrative and to know that in some way God is blessing that narrative and working within it to communicate in a way that perhaps enhances our living experience, but also to be people that cultivate human knowledge and understand rationality and science and the benefits of, say, the modern world. And so that means functionally to look at the Bible with history in mind, and also with a sense that we're going to come to it with some pre-understandings and to challenge what those are, to note what they are. There's no one who comes to any text without assumptions. That's how language works. So we can't actually communicate without some preset notion of what these words could mean. And then we think about how that happened in the historical setting of which these stories, words, passages were taking place, when they were recorded, and in some cases, when they were edited. And I don't know that that's something people are always comfortable with, but people did over time select material. It's very clear in the Gospels that that's how these four different stories took their shape, but there's a beauty in that diversity. So to me, the first big move is to relax away from being very rigid about biblical literalism. That's not to say that the Bible doesn't have authority, but to also recognize that Christians have over thousands of years have made choices about how to define the person of Jesus, both from what's sometimes referred to as, you know, Christology from above, which is what does the church teach? What does doctrine say? And then more recently, an emphasis on the Christology from below, which is, what does history say this person who was from Galilee, who lived in the first century, did, said, and what can we verify as historical fact? And to balance the two, not to trade one for the other, and to recognize that progressive Christianity is inspired by these stories in the Bible, and that it is a combination of human authorship and inspiration behind them. And page after page, you can spot the human. There are statements in the Bible that are things that you should not write as your life verse and follow out, right? You should right. not, you should not look at your enemy and dash their children's heads against the rocks. It's a very famous example in the Psalms about which, well, what's the point of the Psalm? That God has space for our anger, for our sense of vengeance. And yet God demands that that be God's responsibility and not human. And that's a tough thing to feel that you've been violated and you want revenge. And yet there's space in the scriptures for that to be expressed, but not followed. And so I think that's the thing that nobody really means to take everything literally, but we all have to make choices about what works in our lives, what works in our context, in our culture. And ultimately, I think progressive Christian is to really note the assumptions and note that each of us, particularly in the Protestant tradition, are reacting from other things. And we're not just this beholden group of the truth that has always kind of moved along in history. This has always been done in dialogue, sometimes in angry dialogue, over a long period of time. And so in the end, to be a progressive Christian is to balance the scripture and reason, to do this in community, and to allow that the authority that comes from that is based on the overall narrative of what God is doing through the work of the scriptures and in the person of Jesus, and not rely on whether or not those pieces are accurately portrayed in documents that were not born at a time where the Enlightenment's emphasis on truth and verification and evidence were important or necessary. And so I think that's the first big move that's important around progressive Christianity.
Yeah, I think sometimes the literalists are not really following the Bible. They're actually misinterpreting scripture in the way that they have interpreted, in that the theology of the church becomes imposed upon the text as opposed to reading the text as it is in its historical context, as so that we understand what they may have, the audience may have been thinking and what the authors were saying. I mean, I've sort of substituted the Bible as the ultimate authority and not the church, although people wouldn't say that. When they say biblical, they often mean a particular theology. They're not really talking about the Bible per se as a book of literature. And then, but on the other hand, there's this, the tendency that we have in to see progressive Christianity as that sort of modernist type of project, you know, as sort of, we now just are trying to integrate the modern world into our context of Christian belief and faith in that way. But when we look at what God is doing through scripture and with scripture and what scripture is, there's also, I believe, a sort of calling to act, to take action, to, which probably brings me to another question, which I'll just go to, that to the mission of the church, the Missio Dei, and how that is connected to the narrative of scripture that we're discussing, and how that can be narrative or what scripture teaches us, because we have a lot of lessons in scripture, not just one. And my tendency is to focus on one area, which is the political implications, and rather than some of the more love and charity and the other characteristics that are part of it. So I'm wondering what you think is the mission of the church from a progressive Christian position? Is there a missiology in the church?
Yeah.
And what would that missiology be?
It's a pretty fair criticism, because we were confirmed as Episcopalians about 3 years ago. I didn't grow up in that tradition. I like to joke that I have swung from every branch of the tree of the Jesus movement at some point in my life. But that tradition is not so evangelically bent. Like, they're not the ones that put lots of photos of missionaries going to other countries on the wall and talk about that type of work. They do a lot of outreach that ends up being much more hands and feet, food, medicine, intentionally going to places to provide that type of healing. And that's, I think, a testimony to their overall, you know, culture over time. But having grown up in others, which were much more focused on that mission of the church to save souls, we can fall into a thinking that it's either this or that, and that there isn't a balance in between them. Because when we go back to, let's say, the big story of the Bible, we encounter God being present and distant, and these theological terms of eminence and transcendence are portrayed. The eventual radical message of Jesus begins, and this is the season of Advent when we're recording this, so it is a time in the church calendar to reflect on what does it really mean for the divine and the human to co-participate. Church council after church council has wrestled with what is this nature of God and human together in this person called Jesus, in this historical figure called Jesus? What does that mean? And we could wrestle with that all day long and write papers and get fancy degrees, or we could be busy living that radical message of loving your neighbor, right? Recognizing that the divine and the human affect one another, that we and participate in life in a way that affects one another. And that through Jesus, we understand that God's fundamental heart is compassion, and that we can view sin, because sin is a real thing. Jesus did not talk about sin. So yes, we can talk about loving your neighbor and reaching out to everyone and tax collectors. And the New Testament is very clear that prostitutes were part of this following. So that the full social gamut of stigma and stigmatized groups is there, but sin is still a discussion. And we recognize that it wasn't even just the individual acts, but we had a society itself that was built on separating people based on their perception of dirtiness, of uncleanliness, and unworthiness. So back to your essential question, what's the mission? I think being embedded in a progressive notion is to be Jesus-inspired mediators of God's healing work in the world. And yes, there is an opportunity to tell people who don't know the story, right? We wouldn't just have a great sense of healing, of personal mission. Existentially speaking, for people, they need to know, like, why should I get up in the morning? And when people struggle, right, they go through periods of grief or depression, we need to know, what is our purpose in the world? What is it that's going to get us up and give us hope? And I find that in the teachings of Jesus and in the reaction of those who met him. And that is the rest of the New Testament story, that people were so affected and they came from every possible way that you could not be the right kind of person. And that Jesus seems to be the approachable God to the people who aren't ready to approach God, who are not fitting in, who have been pushed out into the margins. And it's not even just the political liberalism reading into the text. I grew up in conservative Christianity and identified as a conservative and joined the Young Republicans. I don't identify that way anymore. And I'm not really suggesting that your audience do the same. But what really changed my mind was really spending time in historical Jesus studies and recognizing what it meant to have a ministry where you ate with all of these different kinds of people, where he is touched by the dirtiest uncleanliness people in his society. And in a setting in which it was so important to stay ritually pure, people still felt the need to touch him, and his compassion leaves them. He doesn't become dirty because of their interaction. His love and compassion changes them. And I'm like, this is the exciting thing about getting up and being alive, is that we can be mediators of God's healing presence in the world. And we can do that in reading the scriptures. We can be challenged by that. I think centrally what's wonderful about the Anglican tradition is the liturgy of the table. This is also true in Catholicism, is a function of every corporate meeting. It's definitely downplayed in other parts of Protestantism, but it is, you know, at the end of Luke, the two on the Emmaus road, they encounter Christ in the breaking of the bread. And we have the same opportunity to do that. And that to me is really exciting. So we don't toss out these rituals and these symbols because they bring us back to that core meeting. And then the important part of it is of it being a communal group is that this assembly itself is a container of God's Spirit, of which we gain wisdom, we gain encouragement, we gain discernment. And because of those things, we can really look out and think about how we take care of ourselves, how we take care of other people, and how we take care of the world. And going back to all of these like historical groups that are kind of reactions to one another, they tend to take self, others, and the world and highlight one at the expense of the other two, right? So they say, let's go save souls. We'll burn down California and maybe the Amazon while we're doing it, right? Or let's go save the planet and not talk to people about whether or not they are unworthy and unholy before God and not worth experience of God's love. We don't have to have that either or. We can see that the mission of Jesus is to be a caretaker, a mediator of healing in the world to ourselves. That's often left out, right? Is you are important. God loves you, right? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? I mean, you learn that when you're 4 or 5. It's true. And then because God loves me, that must mean God loves those around me. That's a big challenge right now, even inside American Christianity, that we are torn at the seams politically at the moment. And there has to have been other instances in our history. This cannot be just a new and recent and only an American experience. But we're also caretakers, not only of ourselves, of others, and then eventually the universe, because the universe itself is a sign of God's presence, God's creative act in the world. And we can join into that. And so I see the mission really back to be a participator in God's healing presence in the world.
Yeah, awesome. Awesome. And I think mission gets a dirty word because of all the colonialism that was behind it. The church gets becomes a dirty word, or Christianity becomes a dirty word because of all the power that it had as basically a government, a ruler, ruling system, a political system. But in my mind, the mission not only includes charity, but also justice advocacy, advocating for the marginalized, for the oppressed.
Yeah, I think it's absolutely not something that we can do. It's if you're going to encounter the really radical message of Jesus, it ends up there. Right?
Yeah.
We get the story backwards a lot, where we think if we go to this group of, and you fill in the blank, marginalized people, that somehow we're going to show them Christ or God, when the message of Jesus and the Gospels is exactly the opposite. When we go there, we find him. We find him there. And that's a compelling case. I mean, it sounds a little selfish, but we encounter God in that service of people. Because that is God's heart, is to show that compassion that is uniquely about the human experience.
Right. I think salvation as a word, we tend to think of it as saving souls, but that's a theological construct, not necessarily what the word meant in its actual context, which was more of a liberation from oppression and more like justice. So how are we bringing God's justice and liberation to the world? It is what that word means. But because we've sort of been put in this pyramid-shaped domination system of the, in some sense, everyone forgets to see that. And one of the things that Christians have done is taking that theology, taking this book of the Bible, which I believe is a very dangerous book, a blood-soaked and dangerous book, and because people can use it to do the exact opposite of what Jesus stood for and what God's mission is in the world and what God made humanity from the very beginning to do, which was to be just rulers.
Absolutely. And I think you have to see the mission of Jesus and whatever your interpretation of the narrative around Israel, but it was to be the light of the world, that there was a purpose for these certain figures to experience something that we could witness either by text or by storytelling. And you bring up a good point about being careful about how the Bible's been used. And I would say another mark of, you know, being progressive within your Christian expression is a little cultural humility, is recognizing that, would I be a Christian if I was born in a different country at a different time? I can't tell you that. Could I tell you that perhaps God would communicate to me a message of compassion and love and restoration and healing? I think there's enough examples of that in other faith traditions that certainly instruct me to be a better Christian. I mean, it's pretty wild when that happens, when you have someone from another faith group explain a parable to you in a way that you'd never heard it. And that certainly can happen. But that cultural humility comes back to recognizing that there has always been in our human nature a quest for power, in which we, because of fear, because of deep, sometimes legitimately caused fear, sometimes really exacerbated patterns of fear in our life, require that kind of power to bring our anxiety down. And then people do this, systems do this, countries do this. And the way our culture is set up is a descendant of quests for power. And to look at that and to have a humility that I am in some case a recipient of that, and in some ways blessings that are not offered to others because of my placement, while still being able to read the scriptures without necessarily feeling the threat that it will be used against me because of my race or my gender or my sexuality, and to recognize the places where that still occurs, and to see that we come to these stories, we come to these elements to understand not all the little details of how everyone did things correctly, but that the story is failure after failure. I mean, the Gospels are not examples of the disciples really understanding the message. And in particular, Mark, which most people think is the earliest one written down, the whole thing ends with a bunch of people afraid. And there isn't any theological takes on what has just occurred. And so I think that's a pattern that we all respond to, is if we encounter a God in Christ through crucifixion, through the cross itself, that God is ready to love us to the depths of the earth, that God will descend to that point to understand what it's like to be a marginalized Jew in an imperial system that preaches love and does it all the way to a crucifixion, it's compelling, because there are no other faith claims like it. There are no other faiths in which the essential figure dies as part of the story, right? Mm-hmm. And to see that perhaps in this, God is dealing with death as the real enemy. God is not only dealing with the final physical one, but the millions of them that occur for people who suffer poverty, suffer neglect because one nation's need for resources damages another. And these are examples all across the world. It's not even just a story about, let's make America feel bad. We have our role. We definitely have our role in that. But most of what we encounter as this kind of culture and society that we think's been fixed, they're all descendants of a battle around power, in which the Bible has been used in ways that would really be shameful to those who lived that first message with Jesus himself, in my opinion.
Yeah. And Jesus, in his death and stories of his resurrection, became the God of the very empire that had executed him. So that's how powerful that was. But then the Bible shows us how that power can corrupt religion, or power corrupting. And we see that in the history of the church. And some people, both in churches but also in other endeavors such as politics, get caught up in a type of cult that is destructive are controlling. I believe you're a mental health professional of some sort.
Yeah, I'm pretty close. So I've done a lot of different things, and I've done a lot of different degrees. I'm very, very close to finishing a master's in social work that will lead me to a clinical social work. That's therapy. So that's the next, that's MAT 3.0 or 4.0, whatever version I'm on at that point in my life story. But that's what's next, because I think you're getting to the zeitgeist of the American culture at this point. But to me, to be that mediator in the world is to really be able to enter the space where we encounter deep hurt.
And so we've had, I mean, cults are not just limited to religions. I mean, we have business cults, we have self-improvement cults, and we have political cults. Right now we have a cult of Trump, where people are in sort of an alternative reality. An article by David Brooks just came out that the Republican Party has detached itself from reality, and he can spread propaganda. And the way that cults are spreading now is not necessarily, let's get you into a compound. That's not necessarily how it's working. We got QAnon and other very bizarre things. And if you think of a cult as a group of people who suddenly come to believe strange things, or can come to believe very strange things.
Yeah.
Or sometimes those things are not that strange and seem reasonable, particularly at first, but later on they might become extreme. How are we dealing with this division in this country between people who are watching the right-wing propaganda mill and are absorbed in that? How can we bring them back into reality without alienating? Because I think what is essential now is that we need to reach out to the center of the country. We are in an attempted coup. It's probably going to fail. He's attempting it. We don't know what's going to happen. We have to be prepared. But at the same time, so how can we reach out to the center of the country, to those people who maybe aren't as far gone? And how is that like pulling them out of a cult? I mean, how does all this work? I mean, I have family members who are involved in this in one degree or another.
Yeah, it's very trying. I mean, it's splitting families, it's splitting churches. I mean, that's kind of the subtext here, is within faith. And unfortunately, things like social justice, just as a category, I mean, they're tossed into the mix. So somehow wanting to be involved in like immigration has been politicized rather than seeing it as a human need. I mean, there's some definite dangers and distractions to just being in a position to care for others, yourself, and the world. And this healing's going to take time if it's available. And I think an important part, regardless of your faith system, your belief system, is to recognize that I think an essential component of faith, at least the way it's described in the New Testament, is about loyalty. And to be in a cult is to be blindly loyal, right? I mean, this is what Animal Farm is. I mean, it's a 2-hour read. If you've never read it, like, take a good look at the what happens in this storyline, because people are people. It's Animal Farm. So the animals who are personified characters are given evidence of the things right in front of them that they are told not to believe in, right? And they go along with things because they think it is the route to meeting their basic needs for resources, safety, and even power, right? And so defining the cult is to think back and say, am I blindly loyal? And this is a New Testament topic in and of itself. I mean, Paul in his letters is spending a lot of time describing, you know, how should we handle the previous life of those of you who worshiped idols? And we can still create them. And sometimes we give the idol Jesus as a name and think that Jesus was the ultimate capitalist, as if that was even a thought. And I can't really, as much as I'd love to on paper, tell you that capitalism is all bad. I've clicked on an Amazon button today, so I'm part of the problem. But predatory capitalism is another thing. And can we talk about what happens when that is really embedded into our market system? So that cult, that the cultic attitude can happen on really any sides. I'm not trying to do a both sides of the equation, but we have to check, what are we loyal to? And does this does our loyalty object end up being a idol in the place of God? And we check that by what were Jesus's priorities and how did he encounter the people and what did he do with the people that he didn't understand that were pointed in the wrong direction? And I think he pulled them all on his lap and told them, you're really right after all. That's not correct. There were definitely dissatisfied hearers of Jesus's message, right? And that may not be something, that's something that we have to keep in mind, that there may be people who will not accept certain elements here, you know, whether it be the election or what we do next to combat COVID or out of the gate, disliking this president or that president. We got to be responsible for our own set of assumptions and our own set of blind loyalties, because they distort how we see ourselves. We think if we don't get enough, that other people cannot get ahead of us. And if people do get ahead of us, then they're manipulating and cheating the system. I mean, it's all out there to see. And, you know, this exceptionalism, not only of just sometimes Christianity, but politically, some of our viewpoints can lead us to think that there are no other legitimate needs in the world. It's only this country's needs that come first. And unfortunately, I think this is going to take a systems approach. So at the highest level, at the rhetoric, yes, we got to deal with the political systems, policy, electing better leaders, holding current leaders accountable. We need a Truth and Reconciliation Committee. I mean, the most powerful thing in the 20th century that I think as an example of this is what was done in South Africa to repair that country after the end of apartheid. So we do need a Truth and Reconciliation effort, and it needs both. We can't blindly reconcile. We must also see the truth, recognize the truth in one another. And that's even for someone like me that encounters this revolutionary first century Jewish leader in a marginalized world who is preaching against the ways in which purity has been used to exclude people from God. And that changed everything about how I see my responsibilities to other people. So yes, at the highest systems level, political activism, that's our luxury in a democracy to do that. It's not always been possible in history. And that's the path of bloody revolutions going back all throughout human history tell that. And then beneath that are our groups, the way our churches relate, the way our workplaces relate, our groups that we interact with and how they prioritize caring for one another. I would love to see the opportunities for us to not politicize things that are really about helping people. This is not the left who helps immigrants. It could be the left and the right. It could be people who care about children. It is so distorted that even the Save the Children as a hashtag ended up being something related to a grand delusion. And beneath that, we need that Truth and Reconciliation to give us reasons as groups to work toward real problems with real solutions. And then at that personal individual level, I mean, what heals at a psychological therapeutic level? It's a corrective relationship with others, right? The greatest, I think he's still living, therapist in his books, Irvin Yalom talks about that it is in the end in therapy and in relationship, it's the relationship that heals. And most of our weaknesses and our fears and the things we do to develop to provide for our safety, which end up being really maladaptive, those are things that happen because relationships that we should depend on failed us. What replaces those? Well, a corrective one. And I think Christianity has that possibility to it. It's not always been there. It, for many people, it has been destructive. And I have to bite my tongue in plenty of settings where it's not appropriate to talk about my affiliation with Christianity because I'm sitting across from somebody who's been assaulted by a clergy person, who has been neglected by a church community, who has been stigmatized by an entire faith group. I need to connect relationally. And I think that is even something you can see in the way Jesus approaches people in his ministry. So I see our approach to the cult thing taking place on multiple systems. So yes, at the top, we have to rally. We have to do advocacy. We have to talk about and share accurate data, right? This is back to being a rational human. We're not just going to believe the talking points. Show me the numbers. Show me your data. And if it's compelling, let's change course. I mean, that's what evidence-based research does in any of the social science. If you show us the evidence that this works better than that, then let's do that. And that evidence should be rooted in how do we increase the quality of life for our neighbors and inadvertently ourselves, but the world itself.
Yeah. And one of the things that the blind loyalty that you brought up that we don't often look at ourselves, right? There's always, you see the speck in the other person's eye and you don't see the log in your own. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, we can always point it out in the conservative Christians who use scripture to hurt people, to hold them down, to demonize them. But sometimes we don't recognize that that's being done to us too, that the right is not the only recipients of divisive propaganda, that we've got it too. And you mentioned something about violence, and sometimes there's propaganda that's against nonviolence. It says violence is appropriate in certain situations. And while there may be some just war theories, generally, it's not the case. Walter Wink said that the most dangerous thing about violence is when it actually works, because it makes people think that it's an actual working strategy when it's not really any better than nonviolence. And we see what happened in China when they decided to escalate their tactics and how that backfired on them. And so we're having a problem. And one of the problems I see coming, I don't know if I talked with you or sent you this before, but Christian nationalism, I think, is coming to be that sort of area where we're going to tap into the negative feelings towards Christianity that you just mentioned. So while on the one hand, I really wonder whether Christian nationalism is more of a political theology, a public theology, than it's certainly not a theology of the church. And even the Baptists, and they're not going to switch their whole theology. They've got a personal salvation by faith. Lutheran theology, they're going to keep that. So this seems to be starting now. I see it coming up from some of the more extreme left-wing groups. And my real concern is that you're not going to be able to distinguish in that rhetoric between, you know, good Episcopalian mainline Christians and evangelical conservative Christians. It's all going to come out as Christians are Nazis, Christians are nationalists, and there's going to be no distinction. And like you said, when can we appropriately bring that up in certain situations because another person has strong emotional feelings because of some historical or present victimization that they suffered? So what do you think about?
Well, I think that what's important, and for some people, this answer will make them feel like I'm taking the easy way out, but and stay with me for a second. I am very curious if we can ever get to a real answer behind what motivates any of the kind of fringe groups that are motivated. So they develop an in-group with shared information that is all about how they are being cheated in some way from the other group. So they're an in-group and there's an out-group, right? And it's just psychologically easier to create two groups, right? It's a lot easier. I mean, we have a two-party system because either or is easier to vote with, even though other countries do other systems, right? We could have ranked choice. You know, that's an unfortunate thing. People are like, I'm thinking, why could 73 million people vote for Donald Trump? Like, well, we put two choices on the ballot. Like, realistically, you're going to get a lot of votes where people are on either side, the 80 versus 73 million, are going to just say, like, I guess this is which box I'm checking, right? So psychologically, it's easier to have two options. But go back to these groups that are involved in this. And I think we need to tell the stories more of those who work with groups to bring about healing, because there are stories of people who are really involved in fringe political groups that have their own New Testament worthy conversion. And I don't think they are possible until we are really ready to understand what traumatized that person. So I'm not giving them an excuse, but behind any rhetoric that is fear-based, that is exclusive, that creates an in-group and an out-group, right? So like Frank Wilhoit's like definition of conservatism is that it creates an in-group and an out-group, and it creates an in-group that is protected but not bound, while leaving the out-group bound but not protected, right? So at the end, both groups need some form of protection against the natural checks and balances in the world, right? Whether it be poverty, educational disparities, health disparities, all of these things that exist in a first world country, let alone thinking about the massive issues that happen in countries that have less resources. So each of these groups requires some level of protection. I don't think we're going to get very far in working with some of these groups until we are ready to deal with whatever trauma is real or perceived in their experience. And that's really a call for empathy. And that takes a lot of work. I mean, for people who want to do this work and see not only our country change, or not only our ways of relating change, but the personal attributes of some of those the people that are really buying into some delusional thinking, see it as a response to some either perceived or real pain. And so it's a call for empathy. When you do trauma work, you have to be aware of distorted thinking that people fall into. And there's two big possibilities. The first one is called assimilation, which is where we refit our definition of the world to put the trauma back in and say, this trauma happened, but it was all really part of the plan. And so people will rationalize, like, this is why my child died so God could get the glory. This is why I was raped. I mean, the very difficult traumas. I mean, this is why I grew up poor. Or this is why that group is actually marginalized, because this is how God wants white, you know, Europeans to rule everything and darker skinned people to not. So they assimilate the existence of this trauma as the way things really ought to be. And on the other end, which is usually much more of a hotbed issue, is what's called overaccommodation, where they experience something that is so powerful, so damaging, and sometimes generational damaging, that they are hypervigilant against anything about it, anything related to, any perception that this trauma might come up gets an overreaction. And we see parts of ourselves, we see our neighbors, we see the whole world as inherently dangerous, right? I had a conversation the other day about the vaccine, and I hope they can get enough. And I said, we seem to make war pretty quickly and pretty fast. I think we have the capability, right? I believe in our market ability to make war. I don't want it to happen, but we have the capabilities. So if we can send massive bullets anywhere in the world within 72, 1 week, 3 months, 6 months, we can get a vaccine out because we can do it. So the over-accommodation is we've built up this military-industrial complex with this sense that the world and everything else that's not American is inherently dangerous. And that's not to underplay that there are moments of real danger, or that there aren't geopolitical problems, right? But think about the two extremes, assimilation and over-accommodation. Like, we're refitting the world to fit the trauma and assuming it should always be this way. Or we become distorted in our thinking and think that everything that's not part of us, part of my political party. And this was an important part, I think, of the most recent election, was seeing Lincoln Project and other people, other groups out there that were trying to come around a message of like fundamental unity. And I have two teenagers, so I have to explain, and one of them voted for the first time. I have to explain that this kind of divisiveness is not typical. Like, this is really weird. And there are good people that have an R by their name. There are good people with a D by their name. There are great people with a libertarian. I disagree with a lot of the things that all of them say. I disagree in the social sciences academy at the public university that I attend on how to go about every way to serve people in a social work context. That's not going to go away. But where we at here is that there has been such a trauma, some of it's perceived, some of it's real, but it's all distorted thinking about self, the others, and the world. And so again, back to that whole, how do we address this? What's got to happen at all the levels? So there is room for literally everyone. You in just a constant discussion with your neighbor, with a friend who, and I straddle a couple of different interesting worlds, right? So still a Christian, grew up conservative, no longer conservative. My father's a police officer. So any of the rhetoric around police reform comes with a lot of baggage. Like I got the inside scoop on some of the mindset within that whole sphere, but I'm not quite ready to take down my Black Lives Matter sign. And I'm also not going to say that we shouldn't care for our police officers who really do important work in the middle of the night when you sleep peacefully. So we don't have to buy into those extreme patterns of thinking, because that's ultimately what's giving people the platform that they have. And in some cases, it's creating, unfortunately, generational expectations of these same traumas reoccurring.
Yeah, one of the things that it's hard to imagine not being and not having the experiences and the traumas that you've experienced them. And then over time, we tend to use them to become, they become who we are. I remember I really got into feminist anti-pornography work in college. You know, and that was a working out of my issues. So a lot of this is sort of like, I've had those overreactions, the post-traumatic type of reactions to certain situations. I still don't watch R-rated movies, and I don't like to see people suffer. Mm-hmm. So obviously I never watch horror movies, right? So those are the types of things, you know, that people end up having effect. And what I think is happening now, at least on the right, well, we've got a lot of rhetoric and propaganda coming down. And I think it's manufactured, although it is also within these people. There is a racism within them. There is something that's being tapped into. But it's also coming from above in that it's being tapped into for particular purposes. And so that we're being manipulated in that. And our opinions, our feelings, our fears, our angers, they're all being played to. And that's not any different from what was going on in ancient world, right, in many ways. This is a more extreme version because it's all internet. We can communicate instantaneously. But that type of division and othering and discrimination and abuse of power was present even there. So I'm with this, how can, one last thing, we're almost near the end, but how can scripture and the Bible be used to sort of reach, I don't know, or how are we going to reach those people? How are we going to reach them? Or can scripture and progressive Christianity be used to reach the center of the country and that portion that is reachable that you spoke of?
Yeah, I think one of the important things about our creeds, whether you like them or not, is to recognize that they'll tell you that the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and then Jesus comes, and then he's crucified under Pontius Pilate and he dies. And we've had a very long tradition of skipping the middle of the story. And in that story, you understand the shape of the Gospels. And what we have in the Gospels is that earliest community's sense of what this all meant. The stories that were passed and the levels of emphasis are so radical. I mean, we think, oh, how neat, you know, that he healed people and cared for children, and he sounds like an overall great guy, right? And then we encounter scientific skepticism about the nature of miracles, when realizing that every single one of these occurrences was a restoration to the way things are created to be. Not created in a 6-day literal day, but in the whole beauty of this magnificently expanding universe, that God is somehow present in all of it, speaking through all of it, telling us all through it, and then giving humanity a very important responsibility toward one another to care for each other. So I would say practically, the more time we spend pondering the Jesus of the Gospels, the more we encounter how unlike we are, how unlike anyone who ever wore a title of Lord or Caesar or Son of God. And we can have a whole other episode on the titles of Jesus and how they are really riffs on anti-imperial power against Rome. And to call Jesus Lord, and even though, again, like it's much more common now in some settings theologically that don't want to highlight gender differences to refer to Holy One or to God, but I'll call Jesus Lord and pray to that Lord because I need the reminder that this is what a true Lord acts like, talks like, responds like, even if I've been taught to believe that it really looks more like a certain type of suit talking to me in a political rally. And I'm not even going to pick on which side with that. You can fill it in because both sides want power, right? So power is the ultimate in politics. I mean, it's embedded in the idea of the name. So politics are important, but at the end, what you can do as just an average citizen is to spend that time in the Gospels, to encourage people to do that, to encourage people to stretch their mind about how radical it was in Luke 6 and 7 that he has these encounters with women and they start funding his ministry at a time where this was not possible, not really expected, that they are the first to see the reactions of or the resurrection, that it was ladies who told the story, which makes it more compelling because no one would believe them, right?
Right.
I mean, it would be, and we have to sometimes check our delusions. Like if you talked about Christianity to somebody who had no knowledge of it, they'd think we're crazy. Well, yeah, it is really a wild story, except for what it means and the way I react to one another. And so that's why it's existentially important to return to those. So I would say the more you know the way Jesus treated others and reacted, even when it's difficult, even when it's unexpected, right? And we recognize that in Jesus, God is showing compassion for the people who experience none of it. And that is not the same kind of rhetoric you hear when Jesus is invoked for other political campaigns, that Jesus is this law and order candidate that wants certain people to go back to their home country and give
the
America...
The machine gun, right? He's got a machine gun.
yeah, and to give America its proper place as God's true kingdom. And I remember that being something that really struck me when 9/11 occurred. Was in the church I attended, they started studies right after it about the end of the world and eschatology. And I couldn't help but notice, isn't it interesting that suddenly the end of the world must be coming because bad things happen to Americans. Hundreds of thousands of people suffer terrorist acts all over the world in large genocides, and we wouldn't start an eschatology study about that. So we have to check, like, where are we coming from? Like, that this go statement at the end of Matthew about making disciples meant the whole set of systems in our world, not just that particular space. And the rest of the New Testament is a story of that trying to become true. And then it ends with this very cryptic battle of good and evil. And it is to really note that there is evil and that it is important for those who follow in God's healing work that we are going to encounter it. And there are people that will oppose it, but there are people who will be blessed along the way, and they're not usually the ones that are signing up for the class. They're seeing your work. They're hearing you talk. They're seeing the way that you respond. They're seeing your ability to love somebody who is still willing to hate you. I mean, and that's the wild thing about Christianity, is that this is the message that we should love our enemies, right? This makes no real sense in any love your enemies. And that is tough, man. I swallow on that one all the time when I click on various links on the internet. I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could always do that as well as I'm supposed to. But to recognize fundamentally that we are called to this restoration piece, and I kind of want to leave you with this one thought I've just come across from, his name is Andrew Sung Park, and he wrote a lot about Jesus and Christology and the theological formations of it. But he embedded into some of his work a Korean phenomenon, a social phenomenon called Han, which is kind of like grief, trauma, but it is not just the incident, but their cultural understanding is that even when evil things happen to people, that it shapes us and then therefore shapes our communities and our world in a way that it itself becomes its own grief-propelling traumatic system. And you could see that definitely 20 years after 9/11, that our response to what occurred became in itself another way for there to be more injury in the world. And as we encounter veterans who need our support and our restoration, they experience in that. So one example of these activities that took place for 20 plus years in several countries literally have millions of people that are still suffering from it. And so it actually helps us connect that these things produce bigger systems of pain. And these big systems of pain create more pain. And because of that, it has wounded God. God participates in our woundedness. And fundamentally, that message of the cross is as wild as recognizing that God recognizes and affiliates God's self with the victim. God doesn't go to the cross because that's the way to become the new Caesar. It's the way to tell Caesar that that is not how true lords operate, that they are willing to love to the depths of the earth and that God will vindicate them. And I would love for that to be in our time and space. You know, I would love for us to see more healing and more positivity. But this has always been an essential question. Go back thousands of years, you can measure the good popes and the bad popes. Like, there's always a temptation to use your resources, your placement in the world to do what you want. And you're responsible for that. You may not receive the consequences that are due, but what is our check against that? It's our involvement in the community of like-minded people that can discern for us, can challenge us. And then it's our responsibility to be involved and to meditate upon the teachings and work of Jesus in such a way that it shapes the way we act. And whether that's an accountant, a teacher, a nurse, a social worker, a lawyer, all of these things can be manifestations of God's healing work in the world. You don't have to be a clergy person to do that.
And not continuing that cycle of violence and pain and abuse.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's like a systems thing. I mean, I feel like there are moments in my life where, as I've raised my kids, I think about what I do next in reaction to this situation is my commitment to having a cycle of trauma end here. Yeah. It stops here. And that's, I think, an essential message of the Christian gospel is not necessarily a self-help book. The good news is that there is true bad news and God takes it seriously. And people have suffered. And it's our responsibility to recognize that and to stand up for those who cannot and to note the areas in which we have real systemic injustices, not to argue about them as if they're not real, and to recognize that those that are really lining up against it are really just the ministers of corporations that stand to benefit from those differences.
Thank you, Matt, for being on the show.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.